We've been studying recently the book of Acts and looking at the fact that the book of Acts is a book of transition. And we see that transition taking place throughout the entire book. It begins with, in the first seven chapters, begins with Peter and the ministry of the 12 apostles in Jerusalem and Judea, which is Israel's capital, Israel's homeland. Their ministry was to offer the kingdom to Israel if they would repent of the sin of crucifying their Messiah and the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached Christ, Jesus, as the Christ to them. But the rulers remained unpersuaded and persisted in their unbelief and the rejection of Jesus. And not just the rulers, but the people followed them for the most part. So they began to persecute the apostles and to try to stop this message from going out concerning Jesus Christ. And finally, when Stephen was used of God to expose their sin and their rejection of him, they stoned him to death. They shut their ears to the truth. They resisted the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the same way they had resisted Jesus' testimony, and the same way their fathers had resisted the testimony of God the Father through the prophets. And so in chapters 8 through 12 of that book, we see a transition, moving away from the ministry of those 12 apostles, Peter and the 12, to a new apostle, Paul, who was called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The last half of the book of Acts, chapters 13 through 28, record Apostle Paul's unique ministry. And it truly was, during that time period, unique, and it was transitional in nature. He would go to the Jews that were dispersed among the nations, and he would preach to them that same basic message that Jesus was their Christ. He was the Messiah. He was their rightful king. He was the Son of God. He would do that every city he went to. He would go to the Jew first. But just like the Jews of the homeland, the Jews of the dispersion, for the most part, rejected that message. There were some say, but most of them rejected that testimony of the Holy Spirit through Paul. So Paul was used of God to pronounce blindness upon that nation. And you see, this is a gradual thing. We're seeing God through Paul pronounce blindness upon that entire nation as he travels. And it goes all the way to the book of Acts. Chapter 28, the final time he goes to Rome, which is the Gentile capital of the world, and we find him going there and doing the same thing he did in the other places. He goes to the Jew first, he gathers the Jews together, he preaches Jesus as Christ. They reject, he pronounces blindness upon them, and he says in that last chapter, he says, you know, it was necessary to preach the gospel to you first, but you've rejected it. You have proven Isaiah's testimony right, that you're blind to the truth of God's word. And so he says, the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Three key turning points in the book of Acts. One in Antioch, which is Asia Minor. One in Corinth, which is Greece. One in Rome, the Gentile capital. Three major areas of the world, inhabited world. The Jews everywhere reject the message. And so in the close of the book of Acts, chapter 28, we see this is a especially significant turning point because I think it marks some significant changes in God's plan and purpose, His eternal purpose for the world. Israel as a nation, I believe at that point in time, was set aside. There are those who teach that they were set aside in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. But I just don't see that in Paul's ministry. He still goes to the Jew first and then turns to the Gentile. So Israel as a nation is set aside for a time. And you know, you've got God dealing instead with the church, the body of Christ. Israel was considered in the scriptures God's chosen people, or God's peculiar people, His own unique, His own special people that He possessed as His own. But today, in the age we're living in, God is no longer dealing with Israel as a nation. He's dealing with a different kind of people, the church, which is the body of Christ. We are described by Paul today as His peculiar people, His own special people that He possesses and He uses today. Not only was Israel set aside, but therefore the prophetic plan and purpose for Israel was suspended. If you look at prophecy has not all been fulfilled. The sufferings of the Christ have been fulfilled, but the glories to follow that are promised to the people of Israel have not been fulfilled. So that's been suspended, and God has revealed a new unprophesied period which we're living in today, called the dispensation of God's grace. And the last thing in particular in Acts chapter 28 is that kingdom message, that kingdom gospel, which is preached in throughout that book and was actually offered to Israel in those early chapters of the book of Acts. That kingdom has been postponed. That's not in view anymore. Now, how do we know these things? I mentioned this last Sunday morning. It says, because it's not specifically stated anywhere. The statements that I just made, I can't give you a specific scripture for. It says, here's where it says this. Especially, it's not stated so in the book of Acts. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, it just sort of kind of leaves things hanging. After Paul makes that final pronouncement, turns to the Gentiles, it says he spent two more years there in Rome in the prison. He's preaching the kingdom still, visiting people that came and went. And that's about all it says, and it just stops. And so we find the Apostle Paul from that prison house, though, wrote several letters that are referred to as the prison epistles. So the letters to the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, and the letter, personal letter to Philemon. And in these letters, especially Ephesians and Philippians, the Apostle Paul fully reveals, fully unveils the dispensation of God's grace, the period of time in which we're living today. He reveals the purpose of God for believers who are a part of the church, the body of Christ, living as they today. Truth which he refers to as a mystery. He says this truth was a mystery. It had been hidden in God beforehand, but he says, but now it is fully unveiled so that it can be seen and known. In these letters, we can clearly see that changes took place after the close of the book of Acts. And you can see those changes from the things that the Apostle Paul says, particularly the things that he teaches concerning the church, the body of Christ. Turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to kind of do this backward. We're going to start in verse 10. We're going to read the last two verses in this section because it brings out something which I think kind of gives us an overall picture of things. In verses 1 through 9, the Apostle Paul basically makes known or unveils the truth of the mystery and talks about it, what it's like. And in doing so, he says this. He says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, God had an eternal purpose. That word eternal means literally of or for the ages. God had a purpose for all the ages in which man has lived, in which God has carried out his plan. The purpose essentially is how to redeem a fallen race of men and women, and how to reconcile them or bring them back into a relationship to have fellowship with God. See, that's what Adam and Eve had there in the Garden of Eden. But that was broken. That fellowship was broken. That need for reconciliation came in when they sinned and they were separated from God. Now, this purpose is a purpose that he accomplished, and the King James says purposed, and that's true as well. God purposed and accomplished this before the foundation of the world, but he purposed it and accomplished it in one way and one way only, and that was through his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole purpose was to send him into the world to redeem us from sin and death and to reconcile us to God. That's what God's purpose was. And we see it. He hints at it even in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve sinned, he hints at it in Genesis 3:15. When he talks about the seed of the woman and how he'll be bruised or crushed, his heel will be bruised or crushed by Satan, and yet he will bruise or crush the head of Satan eventually. So it's hinted at there. Now, look at verse 10. Back up to verse 10. He says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by or through the church. What this tells us is that God's will, God's wisdom in his purpose, in his eternal purpose, he says, is manifold. Now, the word manifold, literally the word that's used there means multicolored. But it carries the idea of having multiple facets to it. There are a lot of different sides. There are a lot of different aspects to God's will and God's purpose. But he says in verse 10, he says, now with the revelation of the mystery of Christ being given, and now that we see the church, the body of Christ, and what God's plan and purpose is for the church as opposed to his purpose for Israel, we can see now that God's wisdom and God's will is multifaceted. Now, see, up to this point, up until the time that we see all of this truth revealed, there's basically the prophesied aspect of God's will. What God made known to men of other ages. What Jesus talked about while he was here on this earth when he preached to the Jews. All of that was all a part of one facet. What God prophesied for his earthly people Israel and for the Gentile nations as they would be blessed with him. That was all seen and known. There was some aspect of God's will. There was one aspect of God's will, though, that was still hidden up until now. And so now with the church being revealed, with this truth concerning the mystery being made known, he says, even the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places can see and know the manifold wisdom of God. Let's go back in chapter 3. Let's go back up to verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, the saints which are at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. These are believers. He ministered about 3 years in Ephesus there. Many of them were saved, and that's who he's writing to. And he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing we notice here is the emphasis upon a new apostle, and that's Paul. Paul. He refers to himself in verse 1 as Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, he didn't say the prisoner of Rome, or the prisoner of the Caesar, or the prisoner of the Jews. He says, I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. I am here in prison because God has a purpose for me here. And that's where he writes these letters from, that prison house there in Acts chapter 28. Now, his audience is particularly given to be the Gentiles. This is for you Gentiles, because most of those who were in Ephesus were Gentile believers. OK. And so he says, it's for you Gentiles, kind of a new audience. Now, he's gone to the Gentiles before, but it's always been there's an order to it. Right. Up until this time, it's been who? Jew first and then the Gentile. Now he directs it to the Gentiles, and you might ask why. Well, the nation of Israel has had their opportunity throughout the entire book of Acts. It's exactly what we've seen God doing through Peter and the 12 and now through Paul and his fellow workers. They've preached to Israel everywhere, and everywhere they've preached to them, they have rejected it. They have rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their King. So they're set aside. Israel, as a nation, at this point in time, has been set aside. And though, so primarily, the message is going out to Gentiles. I've always looked at it this way. I'm not sure it's right or not, but it seems to be. To me, this age in which we're living today, the nation of Israel is no different than the other nations as far as what God is doing today. They're just one of the other nations. They're not a special nation of God today. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a future for them. He does. It doesn't mean that God is not preserving them through this time. He is. It doesn't mean that God is not one day going to save that entire nation. That promise has been made. That promise will be fulfilled. But today, there's not any difference between Jew and Gentile at all. They're just like any other nation. So the nation of Israel has been set aside. The salvation of God, Paul said in Acts 28:28, has been sent to the Gentiles. And so that's what he addresses. Look at verse 2. He says, if indeed, or since indeed, you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Now, here is a new dispensation. Up until this point in time, Israel's been living under the law. They've been living under the law. Now, I know that there's a lot of issues and questions about when the law came to a close. And certainly, doctrinally, because, you know, looking at it that way, in one sense, the cross. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the law by what he accomplished on the cross. But if you look at the book of Acts and look at what happened throughout that book, Israel, throughout that entire book, was still living under the law and practicing the law. And I think that was the will of God for them at that point in time. Not Gentiles, but Israel still was. The law was ready to vanish away, but it had not vanished away yet. Now, they're looking for, Israel was looking forward to a new dispensation, one of the future, the kingdom of God, the dispensation of the kingdom. They were looking forward to that. But today, we're living under neither one of those. We're not under the law. We're living under grace. We're not anticipating the kingdom. The Apostle Paul is the steward for this new dispensation that we're living in today, a dispensation characterized by the message of grace, the grace of God, the gospel of God's grace, not the gospel of the kingdom. So he says, Paul says, that dispensation was given to me for you. If you had to pick one person and say, who's the steward of the dispensational law? Well, you'd have to say Moses. God gave the law to Israel through Moses. Well, today, God has given us the dispensation of the grace of God through the Apostle Paul. And so that's what he's saying. He says, this is a new dispensation. Look at verse 3. He says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already. Now, this is a new revelation from God, which he refers to as the mystery. It was given to the Apostle Paul by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. He didn't get it from Peter and the 12. Why not? They didn't know it. They didn't know it. They had no knowledge of this whatsoever. It was given by direct revelation from the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Apostle Paul. Probably through a large number of revelations. It probably didn't come to him all at once. I think it came to him gradually, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talked about the abundance of revelations that was given to him. So I think it probably came to him in pieces, parts of it as he needed to see and know it. By the time he writes this here, I believe he knows it fully, and he's fully unveiling it in a way that's never been really seen before. But he says, this is the mystery. This is the mystery. Now, why does he call it a mystery? He says, it's the mystery of Christ. Verse 4, he says, by which when you read this, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, or the mystery of the Christ. Now, if you look at prophecy, you can see there's two different things that were prophesied about the Christ. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. So the Old Testament prophets wrote about, as they were led of the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God led them to write about the sufferings of the Christ, which took place when he came to the earth that first time, suffered and died on the cross, was buried, rose again, and ascended back into heaven. And the second thing that they wrote about were the glories to follow, the glories of the Christ that would happen when he, again, when he rose from the dead, when he ascended into heaven, but in particular, when he returns to this earth a second time and rules and reigns in a glorious kingdom upon this earth. Those two things were prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. You can find it in Isaiah, in the Psalms, in Zechariah. You can find it throughout the Old Testament scriptures in picture and type and so forth. But you cannot find something that's called a mystery of Christ. Okay? It's called a mystery because it was not made known to men of other ages. Look at verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Under the dispensation of God's grace, this truth was not made known. Okay? Moses knew nothing about this. Isaiah knew nothing about it. David knew nothing about it. You know, Peter knew nothing about it. The 12 apostles knew. Jesus taught nothing about it. Jesus lived under the dispensation of law. When he preached and taught the people of Israel, he didn't say anything about the mystery. It was still at that time hidden. It was veiled. That's what the word mystery means. It comes from the Greek word mysterion. Something that is hidden, something that is veiled or covered until it is revealed. Until the veil is taken away. What Paul is saying, in other ages, it was still a mystery. He says it was still a mystery. But he says now, this truth has been made known. Look at verse 5. In other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. One of the difficulties people have with that verse of Scripture is every time they see the word apostle, what do they think of? The 12. Were there more apostles than just those 12? Yes, there were. And every time they see the word prophets, what do they think of? the Old Testament prophets. Most of the time people think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They think of the Old Testament prophets. Were there other prophets besides those men? Yes, there were. Yes. Paul was an apostle. Paul was a prophet. You look at what we find in the New Testament scriptures. They didn't have those scriptures, before. So now we have these scriptures. Where do they come from? Well, prophets were given this message to write by God. So there are apostles and prophets that write the New Testament scriptures. And in particular, initially it came to Paul by revelation of Jesus Christ. And then through the Holy Spirit and Paul's teaching and Paul's writings and the preaching of others like Timothy and Silas and some of those others who were also apostles, that message was made known to others as well. And so that's what he's talking about there. Look at two things. What does it mean when it says it was not made known to the sons of men in other ages? People in other ages didn't know this. It's interesting how people try to get the mystery back in the Old Testament, or they try to get the mystery into Jesus' earthly teachings. And they'll say, well, it was not made known just means they didn't understand it. It was there. It was talked about. It was described. But people just didn't understand it. Okay? Now, that's true about certain things. The cross of Christ is something that was made known in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? Even what it meant. You can see the meaning of the cross and why Jesus had to die on the cross. That's given in prophecy and promise, but in particular in pictures and types in the Old Testament scriptures. Abraham's offering of his son Isaac is a picture of God the Father being willing to offer his son to shed his blood for someone else as a sacrifice, as an offering. All the Old Testament offerings, the tabernacle, Abel's offering, all these offerings in the Old Testament all pointed to Christ and what it meant. It was the payment for sins. The wages of sin is death. It must be paid and so forth. And they didn't understand that. They didn't understand that. It was not known and not understood by them, not even probably by the Old Testament prophets themselves who spoke these things. But it wasn't a mystery. Okay? It wasn't a mystery in the sense that we used here. I want you to look at two words with me and look at verse 8. Paul writes, he says, to me, who am less than the least of all saints, this great grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, that word unsearchable means something that cannot be searched out, something that cannot be tracked out. It's the idea there that it doesn't leave any footprints. There's no way I can go back and look and say, oh, there it was all along. We just didn't see it at first. There are footprints back there. There are things to see. No, Paul says this is the unsearchable riches of Christ. Even now, I can't go back. Even knowing what I know from Paul's epistles about the mystery and about the dispensation of grace and about the church, I cannot go back in the Old Testament scriptures and find any pictures of it, any references to it, any prophecies regarding it. It wasn't prophesied. It was kept secret, kept mystery. All the riches that we enjoy today, he says, they're unsearchable. Second thing is what we see in verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, see what people are saying today is they say, well, that mystery was hidden in Scripture. But that's not what this says. What does it say? Hidden where? Hidden in God. The truth of the mystery was hidden in God. He didn't make it known at all, even veiled. He made no veiled references to it. That's why verse 10 follows up with, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God by the church can be made known, even to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It wasn't known before. Okay, look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. Go back there with me. Paul talked about things that he had briefly written before, and it's possible that this is the case here. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Go down with me to verse 8. Verse 8, he says, which he made to abound toward us, refers to the grace of God, the riches of God's grace. So pick up the statement here. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Now, I wanted to back up in verse 8 there because I want you to see that he made known. Verse 9 says he made known to us the mystery of his will. That aspect of God's will, of God's wisdom, of God's purpose that was kept secret or hid has now been made known. to us. That's a rich blessing that we can see and know those things. But look at verse 8. He did it in all wisdom and prudence. Now think about that. God chose the perfect time to make that truth known. He chose the perfect place and way to make that truth known. He did it in wisdom. He did it using prudence. If the Apostle Paul had made this truth known, let's say at the very beginning of his ministry in Acts chapter 13, think about what that would have meant to his ministry to the Jews. His ministry to go and preach to the Jew first in every city that he went to, and to preach Jesus as the Christ to them, and to talk about Jesus as being their king. So would it have had any meaning if the truth of the mystery had already been fully unveiled and made known? No. No, because the mystery says God's finished with Israel for a time. God set them aside for a while. He's no longer dealing with them as a nation. So you see, God used the perfect time to do this. He didn't make this truth fully known until after the close of the book of Acts. Gave it to Paul first by direct revelation. Gave it to others through the Spirit by Paul's teaching and so forth. But let me stop for a second. Because I know what, you know, anybody listening to this, first thing they think says, oh, he's Acts 28. He's Acts 28. No, I'm not an Acts 28 to categorize. I don't even like the categorization of Acts 28 and Acts 2 and so forth. I don't believe the church started in Acts chapter 28. There are those who teach that, who believe that, you know, the church didn't begin until after the close of the book of Acts, until Paul set Israel aside, and then the church, the body of Christ, began. I think Paul was a member of the church, do you not? I mean, when he writes about the church, he talks about his us and we. He's a part of that church, the body of Christ. So I think when Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, he was added by God to the church, the body of Christ, baptized by the Holy Spirit into that church. Whether he was the first one in or not, I don't know. There are a lot of people who believe that. They've got verses to support that. But I don't know about that. I look at people like Barnabas and Silas, who were probably saved before Paul. And I wonder, were they members of the church? And if they were, were they members of the church before Paul was? So I don't know who was in. You know, God doesn't tell us. And if he doesn't tell us, maybe it's something we don't need to argue about or wonder about too much. Who's the first one in? I don't know. I do believe Paul was a member of the church. I believe Timothy was a member of the church. All of these people were saved during the book of Acts. Okay? And so I will call myself a mid-Acts, you know, in my understanding of Scripture, because I think that's when the church began. The church clearly existed mid-Acts, for Paul was there. The people that were in the churches that he ministered to during that time were added to the church. I mean, he writes this letter to the Ephesians. Okay, he visited Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 and stayed 3 years there. I think the people that were saved there were added to the church, the body of Christ, when they were saved. Now, the issue to me is not where the church began. People like to argue about and take sides on and take positions about when did the church begin. I think the key question is, when did the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, when was it revealed? I think that's a better question. I think that's a better question to help us understand the Scriptures, is to know, when did God make it known? Now, I go back in Romans chapter 12, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks about the church there, and he describes it and he compares it to the human body. He says the church is like a body. I don't think that's a different body. There are those who teach, those who are of the Acts 28 persuasion, teach that must have been a different body than the church, the body of Christ, because they started after that. I think it's the church. I think that he's telling those people, you're all members of one church. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit into that church. I think it's the church, the body of Christ. I think he mentions the mystery a couple of times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about the hidden wisdom of God in a mystery which God gave to him to speak. And he says, I spoke it, at least partially, to those who were more mature. He says, I couldn't talk to you Corinthians about it because you're not mature. You're spiritually weak, you're carnal, and you're babes in Christ. You weren't able to bear that deeper type of truth. So he mentions it there. He mentions it in Romans chapter 16. But I contend, if you didn't have Ephesians and Colossians in particular, if you took out those two books and said, tell me everything you can know about the dispensation of God's grace, the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, the truth of the mystery, that you would be very hard-pressed to understand really what it was all about. It's just not there. We needed a full revelation of that truth. That's what we find in Paul's prison epistles, is a full revelation of the truth of the mystery concerning the church. And that's what it is about. Look at verse 6. Go back with me to Ephesians 3, verse 6. The mystery focuses on the church itself. I personally do not believe that the gospel that Paul preached in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, was the mystery. I don't think it was a part of the mystery, because even that those verses that he says, what does he say? I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. And then what does he say? According to the Scriptures. Which would have been what? Old Testament Scriptures. He says that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I can find the meaning of the cross and why Jesus died on the cross in the Old Testament Scriptures. So it wasn't the mystery. The mystery centered around the church. Look at verse 6. That the Gentiles, the mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, Paul says, of which I became a minister. That's not the gospel of the kingdom. That's the gospel of which he became a minister. But notice what it says. He says that the Gentiles should be three things. All of them have a little preposition in it, the Greek word soon, which means together with. And it means being united together with something so that you're both going along together in something. He says the Gentiles are fellow heirs together with the Jews. Which means basically the idea that Greek word soon means there's no difference between them. They're together. It's not like in the Old Testament you read about the Jews being saved and the Gentiles grabbing onto their coattails. I'm grabbing onto the coattail of a Jew because we heard that God is with you. That's the idea. Gentiles are saved and blessed with Israel. As Israel is blessed, Gentiles would be blessed in the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay, and in the kingdom, that's the situation. But today, that's not the case. Jew and Gentile go along together as fellow heirs. They are heirs together. They are members of the same body. They are members in a body together with each other with no difference. And he says, and they are partakers of God's promise in Christ together with each other through the gospel, Paul says, of which I became a minister. So that's the situation today. That's what we see today. As we see Jew and Gentile have been brought together and are one new man in Christ. Back up to chapter 2 for just a second. And look at verses 11 and 12. I'm going to just give you a little bit of outline of these. Verses 11 and 12 talk about the Gentile condition in time past. They were basically and the outsiders. They were the foreigners, the strangers. They were the ones who had no Messiah, no hope in God, not whatsoever. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you, meaning you Gentiles, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself, Christ Himself, is our peace, who has made both one. Now, both means Jew and Gentile. He had made both Jew and Gentile one. He's broken down the middle wall of separation between them, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, meaning that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. God at the cross in Christ made it possible for the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile to be broke down completely so that there's no difference. The law told Israel, you keep yourselves separate from the Gentiles. He says, that's been done away. That wall has been broken down so that God can now, look at the verse 6:15 again, so as to create. To create means to bring into existence something which did not exist before. Okay? He says, to create in himself one new man from the two, from Jew and Gentile, thus making peace between them, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross. The means of all of it was the cross. Doesn't mean it was known and understood at the cross. See, that's the difference between when did it happen, when was it accomplished, when was it possible, versus when was it made known. It was made possible by the cross. Jesus Christ's death on the cross not only is the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose for Israel, but it's also the plan, fulfillment of His plan and purpose for the church. It's what made the church possible. Thereby, He says, putting to death the enmity between God and man, but also between Jew and Gentile. He says, and he came and he preached to proclaim peace to you who are afar off, that's Gentile, and to you who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you Gentiles, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. You are fellow citizens. There it is. Together with the Jews of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This is the formation of the church, the body of Christ. You see, all of this is made known in the book of Ephesians. I won't find this in Romans or 1 Corinthians. Won't find it in the Old Testament scriptures. Won't find it in the Gospels. I find it in the writings of the Apostle Paul, particularly these apostles. So he's made them a new creation. So from Abraham, from Adam to Abraham, God dealt with everybody together, mankind. From Abraham up until Cornelius, God dealt with the Jew only, Israel only. Gentiles were the outsiders. From Cornelius to the close of the book of Acts, it was, as Paul said in Romans 1, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Today, in the dispensation of God's grace, what do we find? There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no difference between the two. They are all one in Christ Jesus. That's what the mystery is all about. The church, the body of Christ, would be one in Christ Jesus, one together. Now, we might ask, why does the book of Acts end so abruptly? Why does it not talk about all this? Why does it not mention these types of things? Doesn't mention Paul's trial before Caesar? Doesn't mention the visitors who came to him? Doesn't mention the letters that he wrote to Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and Philemon? Doesn't mention his release and his other travels? Doesn't mention the last letters he wrote to Timothy and Titus? Doesn't mention any of that. Well, the answer lies in the purpose of the book of Acts. The purpose of the book of Acts is not, as we have seen in our study so far, is not to record the birthday of the church, the body of Christ. It's not what Acts is about. It's not why Luke wrote this. Luke wrote about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the Jews. He wrote about God's continued dealings with Israel, not the church. He described the offer to the kingdom that was made to them, their rejection of them, God's turn from them to the Gentiles. It all sets up what Paul writes in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, but he doesn't deal with it because that wasn't his purpose. The book of Acts is all about God's further dealings with Israel, how they rejected him, and how that nation was set aside. And it all happened gradually. That's why I say Acts is a transitional book. That transition from Israel and to the church, the body of Christ, of which we're members today, it was a gradual transition through the book of Acts, and we have to see that as we study the book. Does Israel have a future and a hope? Yes, they do. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Paul makes it clear. The scriptures say it, and God will carry through with every promise. One day all Israel will be saved. Their deliverer will come out of Zion. He'll turn Jacob away from ungodliness and from he'll make them righteous. He'll forgive their sins. They'll be blessed in the covenant that he promised to them, that new covenant and so forth. But that's not what he's doing today. They're going to one day inherit that kingdom, just as God promised them. But that's not what he's doing, and that's not the message for today. Now, next Sunday morning, we're going to look at Paul's epistles. But we're going to look at the distinction between the earlier epistles of Paul and the later, our prison epistles of Paul, and notice some distinctions between them. There are a lot of things that we have to see that are similar. Yes, there's some things that never change, but there are also some differences in them. So we have to be very careful in rightly dividing even Paul's epistles to see and understand the truth of what is God's purpose for us today as members of His church, the body of Christ. All right, let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much for this time we've had together and to briefly consider these important passages of Scripture which deal with what your purpose is for us today as we live in this dispensation of your grace and as we live as a part of the church, the body of Christ. We just pray that our studies in these passages will help us to see and understand your purpose for our lives, for how we live for you, how we walk, how we worship, how we minister with the gospel we preach, and what's a part of our ministry, and how you're going to work in our lives today for your glory. We just pray that this will help us in our understanding of your work in our lives, but be able to then to share this truth with others that they can see and know these things as well. We thank you for these things and thank you for this truth. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.